If you're staying behind in the auditorium, we'd love to have you turn to Acts chapter 1 if you have not already. Last week, if you joined us, and I hope you did, and if you didn't, I think the message is on our website. We jumped into the book of Acts, which is going to be quite a journey. It's going to be quite a journey. Journey through a book of the Bible that is really focused on mission. The mission of God, the mission of the kingdom. And it's fascinating how, you know, I was asking the Lord what to preach. I really wanted to get into a book. I like going through a book. And he kept pressing on my heart the book of Acts, and I started studying it and just kind of fell in love more with it than I was before. And it's fascinating that as we, as a church, stand on the precipice of a new season. Why are we on a precipice of a new season? Well, a lot's gone on. The last 18 months, we've taken on a new pastor, who in a lot of ways, you have to admit, is not like the old pastors you've had. That's not good or bad, just different. So that's a change. We're about to bring to end the 46-year-old ministry of the church. So I always look at those things while being sorrowful about some things. And some of you may be sorrowful that I came. Just kidding. Nobody's expressed that. You guys all have been so gracious. But while some people may be sorrowful about some of the things that are ending here, I think that's healthy and proper to have a sorrow. But we don't want to camp there. We don't want to stop there. We want to keep going and look forward with anticipation, with excitement about what God's going to do next. So we want to have our eyes and our ears and our hearts open to where God is going to direct this mission. It's got to be our posture. We began our journey last week simply by looking at the introduction to the book. We talked a little bit about Theophilus, the one to whom Luke dedicates his two letters. We connected the fact that there was some support there between Theophilus and Luke, and we tied that into the need for investing in people, the need for discipling. And we talked about Jesus telling his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and await this promise that the Father had made, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how the disciples hearing this would be handed a Spirit-empowered baton, and they would run the next leg of the race. And today our focus will be mostly on verses 6 through 14, and there's a lot here. There's a lot here theologically. There's a lot here devotionally, what we could put in practice when we leave here. Remember, good theology fuels good practice. We want to know about God and what He says so we could act properly according to that. So our outline is simply going to follow the title. Kingdom, departure, and a unified, prayerful waiting. Three simple points, but much in those points. So we start with kingdom. We start with kingdom. Actually, we start with turning this thing on. We start with kingdom. Kingdom is a major, major theme in Scripture. Oh, there it is. It works. Kingdom is a major theme in Scripture. When we read the writings about Jesus and Jesus' words in the Gospels, he's focusing on kingdom. Kingdom. And that major theme continues after Jesus was resurrected. Up on the screen, we have verse 3. So Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and he's got a primary topic of conversation that he's having with those disciples. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So verse 3 tells us that the kingdom of God was a main focus of the conversations between a risen Christ and his disciples. He and his disciples engaged in 40 days of instruction. Boy, what a class that had to be. Would blow the doors off my Sunday school class, that's for sure. Why? Because they, empowered by the Holy Spirit, were going to take the baton. The next great phase of the kingdom involved them. It made use of them. And one of the things we spoke of last week, if you sit here this morning trusting Christ, if you sit here this morning as a Christ follower, the baton is in your hands. That's pretty glorious. It's glorious because it's a privilege. It's glorious because I feel completely unworthy and ill-equipped. But it's glorious because in that baton comes the equipper, the Spirit of God. Oh, I'm so thankful for the Spirit of God. We now carry the baton of the kingdom. We are the representatives of the King. We must think of ourselves like that. That has to fuel our conduct. That has to fuel our priorities. That has to fuel our humility. It is important for us, as Jesus teaches about kingdom, to understand that the kingdom comes in stages. We have to understand that to understand the scriptures rightly. So we know the kingdom begins with the arrival of a king. So this is Mark chapter 1. Now after Jesus was arrested, or after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." He is talking about his bringing of the kingdom and what the proper response to his bringing of the kingdom should be. Repent and believe the good news about me, the king. That's what the king wants. Repent and believe the good news about the king and his kingdom. The king comes and he asserts his rule over all things, and he attributes that to the kingdom of God coming in some fashion. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus Christ comes and he asserts his rule over everything. The spiritual realm, demons flee. The physical realm, sickness is done away with, leprosy is healed. The natural realm, storms are told to shut up and they obey because he's king. Everything bows down to the king's power. So that sounds pretty normal at this point, doesn't it? We would expect when we think of kings, we think of kings on a throne, holding a big staff, barking out orders, and everybody rushes to obey the king. But then something happens in the story that breaks from that, that blows our minds. If you're in him, the king would die. Not only would the king die, so the king wouldn't live for his own good and his own glory, and he was just assassinated by somebody who wanted to get rid of him, who wanted to usurp his power. The king dies in the place of his subjects. That's the gospel story. Well, I hope that never gets old. In the normal king-subject storyline, the subjects die for the king. And the king is not afraid to put them in positions where they may or will die to protect himself. In the kingdom of God, the story is different because this king is different. Out of love, this king comes to die. Out of love, and for the joy that was set before him, Scripture says, this king willingly dies. It is of his own accord that he lays down his life, paving the way for folks like you and me to become citizens of the kingdom. When Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, we talked a little bit about Ephesians 2 in Sunday school class, and it sums up as Jesus' work would reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile, and also killing the hostility between humans and their Creator. The king's death opens the gate. If you trust in the king's death in your place, and ask yourself right now, are you trusting in Christ's death in your place? What a story that a king would come and die for you so you could be in his kingdom. If you trust that Christ died and his death reconciles you to God because your sin is forgiven, your hostility between you and God has ended. The kingdom of God is a kingdom which nothing can defeat. This mighty king not only dies, this mighty king is raised from the dead. And in that raising from the dead, our greatest enemy is identified and defeated, death. It's coming for all of us. You can't run from death. You can't spend your way out of death. Death has us all in its sights. And the king comes for his citizens. He dies to take the wrath of God off of us and onto him. And then he is raised from the dead to defeat death for all of those who would believe in him. Is that you? And now in Acts, we find the next phase, what I call kingdom spread. Kingdom spread, if I had to summarize my two-word prayer for this church in this season coming up, it's kingdom spread. Fenton, Romeoville Gardens, spread. Spread. If we love the city where God has placed us, and we desire the best for where the city has placed us, the best thing that can happen is for the inhabitants of that city to be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. That's our mission. So back to the book of Acts, we find this, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the king will depart, and he will send in his place the Holy Spirit of God. The next phase of the kingdom of God will involve the Holy Spirit of God coming in a particular way and taking up residence in the kingdom citizens. Part of the baton that the disciples would take, part of the baton that we Christ followers take, would be the indwelling, helping, empowering Spirit of God. But his disciples hear this and they want to know more. And we all want to know more, right? That's why we have people setting dates. That's why we spend so much time on figuring out, is this the Antichrist? We don't know what the gospel, but the Antichrist, is this the 70th? Because we always want to know more instead of focusing on the power that is right now. But the disciples want to know about the next phase. In particular, there's all these promises in the Old Testament to Israel of an earthly king reigning from Jerusalem, their Messiah, from the line of David. When would he come? So verse 6 reflects that. So they come together and they say, Lord, will you at this time? So when the Spirit of God comes and there's this next phase, is this it? Is this when King goes on the kingdom? And is this when the nation finally throws off the chains? Babylon and or Assyria and Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. All the time we're subservient to them. We're supposed to be God's people, the most prominent nation on earth, and we're serving them. Is this the time we finally throw that off? And remember, they asked this question. This isn't a question asked in ignorance. For 40 days, they've been in Jesus' seminary class, learning about the kingdom of God. So I don't think they're far off in asking this question. It's just that their timing and their order are off. Because he doesn't say, oh, you got this wrong. He simply says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. If every prophecy buff and every date setter could just read that, it'd clear up a lot of confusion. We learn much from what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't correct them and say, oh, that's not going to happen. And I think that fact, coupled with they're asking that question after 40 days, tells us that this right here is a coming phase of the kingdom. It's not the current phase, it's the coming phase. It's known, if you're into theological terms, it's known as the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus, spoken of in Revelation 20, will reign from an earthly throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This isn't the time to get deep into that. You can research that on your own. But the point here is that the kingdom comes in phases, with this being the final phase. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. This is the end. Heaven and hell are not the end. Heaven gives way into the new heavens and the new earth. Hell, death and hell, get cast into the lake of fire. This is the final stage of the kingdom. A recreated heaven and a recreated earth, which is going to be so glorious. So glorious. That's the final phase. So, millennial kingdom, coming phase. New heavens and earth, coming and final phase. And Acts records the next phase that we still live in. Our center verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria. So it's an outworking from closest to furthest and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit would come and the kingdom would spread. To rely on the Spirit is the call. Paul calls it walking in the Spirit. To follow the Spirit's leading. Why? To be a witness to King Jesus. That's why you're called. The Greek word behind witness is fascinating. Martyres. Isn't that fascinating? Wouldn't it? It almost sounds like a compound word. Martyr? Yes. That word, which gets translated witness, very simply, is one who testifies at any cost. So think of a courtroom witness testifying against a mob godfather. I'm going to testify, and I know as soon as I walk out of here, I'm dead. But I don't care. I don't count my life as any value. A martyr, a witness, is one who testifies at any cost, even the cost of one's life. So our practical point, number one, simply is this remains our mission today. To testify to the greatness of the King and the greatness of the kingdom, no matter the cost. Well, that sounds hard, doesn't it? But we've got a Holy Spirit of God who helps us. That's why Jesus says, when you get called before kings and princes and tribunals and governors, don't worry what you're going to say. Those words are going to be provided for you. Who's providing them? The Spirit of God. So this remains our mission today, brothers and sisters. Is it us? Where does that mission come from? What does that mission come from? Is it, I have to do this. I have to do this. Or does it come from a love for Christ? It's the only one that lasts, right? We don't want to be this yoke-driven, duty-driven Christianity. There's no joy. We're angry at people that aren't like us. We want our love for Christ to be so deep. We want to be so awash in thankfulness that He rescued me, that I will testify to Him no matter the cost, even my own life. Even death. Would that describe the depth of your faith? Would that describe the depth of your love for Christ? So if the answer is no, and mine would be, well, every once in a while, the key is how do we increase that? We increase that simply by reading and meditating and praying about the gospel. The more we focus our lives around the love of God for us revealed in the gospel of Christ, the more the Holy Spirit stirs in our hearts a love for Christ, and the more the Holy Spirit stirs in us a love for Christ, the more we're willing to die for Him. That's how true conformity to Christ happens. That keeps us away from legalism. That somehow I'm going to develop the willingness to die for Christ by keeping a set of rules. Many whom this is written to in Acts chapter 1, they're going to die for Christ. They're literally going to die for Christ. They're going to die in ugly ways. Some of them will be hung in a net in the Colosseum and fed to lions, and they will sit there next to their friend, watching their friend be devoured part by part, piece by piece. Some will be crucified in horrific ways. Some will be crucified, and food will be put on their faces so the people can watch the birds peck all their face away as they screamed. I don't say that to be disgusting, but I say Christianity costs because it's so unlike the world. In answer to a question in Sunday school, why does it seem like we don't see the power today? Why do we see such power in the early church? The reason why is empowered by the Spirit, the early church had one king, and that was Jesus. And these people who were sold out for the sake of that one king, and that one king was not Caesar, made the empire nervous. Do we have a church that makes the empire nervous? No. I'm not talking about us particularly, although probably us particularly, but us more broadly. Or are we in cahoots with the empire? Now, we don't like that because if we make the empire nervous, the empire persecutes. And we don't want that. I don't want to lose cable TV. But we have to be willing to. Our love for Christ would say, look it, I only have one king, and it's Christ, not Caesar. And it'll invite persecution. And we don't go into it saying, you know what, to prove I'm truly Jesus, I'm gonna stick my thumb in your eye so I get persecuted. Well, that's not faithfulness. That's idiocy. But understand that the faithful witness to Christ, the faithful testifying to Christ, is going to cost. And it was going to cost these people greatly. So their mission and our mission is to testify to Christ through both word and deed, no matter the cost, even if that cost is our life. Then the second part is departure. 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 So we find this in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Boom, gone. Had to be amazing. Had to be a little fearful. And just like that, the king is gone. And the two questions, where did he go? And what is he doing? And I think in the answer to those two questions, where did he go and what is he doing, I think reflects God's love. And if we think and dwell on these things, it should make us love Christ more and want to die for him more. Because there's some glorious things going on. He speaks simply to his disciples in John. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be. He's gone to prepare a place for us. A place where Jesus is preparing, that's where I want to be. That's where he is right now. If you're in Christ, if you're knit to him by faith, that promise is yours. No matter what the rest of this life looks like, in whatever the amount of years God gives you, that's at the finish line. Or, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding on our behalf, perfecting our prayers as they're presented to the Father, rebutting Satan's accusation as our faithful high priest. Christ is alive. Christ is alive and at the Father's right hand. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ lives to be your advocate at the Father's right hand out of love for you. He is at the Father's right hand, fulfilling Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This verse here has to always come to mind so we don't fall prey to kind of the defeatist, the sky is falling mentality that permeates the church. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He is at the right hand of the Father, and in fulfillment of Psalm 110, watching as the Father puts all of Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't care what Fox News says, all right? God the Father is in the process of making the enemies of the king come under his feet. We do not let headlines dictate the state of Christ's kingdom. Scripture does. We cannot have this fear-laden, defeatist attitude. Christ is Lord of all. There is nothing that can defeat him. There is nothing that can prevail over his kingdom. So does Jesus's interceding and his assured victory over his enemies embolden you? Embolden you. A lot of conservative Christianity, a lot of conservative Baptist churches have fallen prey to, why polish the brass on the sinking ship? It's going to go to heck in a handbasket anyway. Oh, no, 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 no. We want to be bold. Are we bold for the gospel? Even in the face of what seems to be growing opposition, do we concede them the fact and say, yeah, you're right, I don't want to lose anything by you humiliating me publicly, I'm just going to be quiet. That's what the world wants. Risk takers for the gospel. Willing to take on the darkness around us. Why? Because we've got Christ on our side. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you studied your scripture for any time at all, kind of has an unofficial title, right? It's kind of the Hall of Fame of Faith. So how people refer to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But towards the end of the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, we see some pretty vivid descriptors of people who are sold out for the sake of the kingdom. So listen to these descriptions, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who through faith enforced justice, who through faith obtained promises, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, who through faith quenched the power of fire, who through faith escaped the edge of the sword, who through faith were made strong out of weakness, who through faith became mighty in war, who through faith put armies of the foreigners to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep of goats. So that's being clothed by the emperor in animal skins and sent out amongst wild animals to be devoured. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a description of sold out people walking by faith. Brothers and sisters, by faith, we have the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, by faith, we have Jesus Christ interceding for us. By faith, we've got something on the other side of this, called a better life in the Hebrews passage. We've got a better place that Christ is building, awaiting us. By faith, we've got the promise that his enemies are going to be defeated. Based on faith, are we that bold? The opposite of walking by faith is walking by what? Sight. Are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? Are we so in love with the world that we don't want the cost that boldness brings? Being a true witness for Christ always costs something. We are entering into a season, brothers and sisters, members of this church, where if this church will be bold, if this church will walk by faith, if this church will take some risks, if this church will move out of their comfort zones, we will see the moving of a mighty God. I firmly believe that. If we choose not to do that, and we choose to walk by sight, by fear, by we've never done it that way, by that's not how I was taught, we will remain safe, and we will totally miss God's power. We will miss God's blessing. We will miss the reward that is awaiting those Christ followers who are willing to risk it all for the sake of the kingdom. Back to Acts chapter 1. So verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is taken into heaven. And then we find this in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 1. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, as you can imagine, trying to say, what is going on? He like went up. That was wild. Two men stood by them in white robes. So we'd say those are angels. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as abruptly as you saw him go, he will return in the same immediate, abrupt fashion. Paul describes it this way. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Jesus himself in Matthew says he is going to come at an hour that you do not expect. Two verses earlier in Matthew 24, he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Several verses later, he sums it all up by saying this, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Phew, he's gone. He's coming back. This is what we're supposed to be doing until then. What is your job? What is my job? What is our job as we wait for him to come? Stay awake. Be ready. Be about the master's business. Live your life as though he could appear at any moment. Our enemy has a job. So I don't know if you knew this or not, but Satan reads scripture. He knows scripture. He knows it better than we do, right? So what is his goal? His goal is to create a world that distracts us, that gets us involved and concerned about the things of the world, that gets us fat and happy and not willing to take any risks. It gets us in love with the things of our life so that we won't sacrifice them for the gospel and the kingdom. That is why Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Entangling stops the pleasing of the one who enlisted. You can't be entangled and please the one who enlisted. So contrasts. Which would bring up a pretty simple practical point, even though I should say points. Are you living as though Christ could return today? First thing you need to ask is, are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Not, oh, I'll take care of that when I'm on the deathbed. Right now, he can come before I say my next word. And when he comes, will he come as the one who rescued you? Or will he come as the righteous judge who is ready to introduce God's wrath to you? Come to Christ by faith, even now. Trust that he has taken your sin upon himself. Trust that he's taken God's wrath for your sin upon himself, and you will be forgiven. Are you about doing the master's business? Are you guarding yourself against being entangled by the things of the world? And how do you answer that? Well, does your ordering of your life reflect that? Do the priorities of your life reflect that? I'm stunned by how low Sunday school attendance is in this church. I would want to be found doing the master's business, so I would want to be sitting here. All that the Lord really asks is come and be with the body one day a week or a morning even. Learning so I could be protected, so I could be keeping watch. But somehow the priorities of life have usurped that. We've become entangled in the world where being with the brethren and learning from God from his word has skipped down the priority order of life. And if I'm stepping on your toes, I apologize, but I believe there are toes that need to be stepped on for the good of your soul. Does our commitment to one another reflect your answer? Our job as those with the batons in our hands is to be witnesses, sold out witnesses, eagerly expecting the king's return. Because here in Acts, the angels say he's coming just as he left. Are we ready for that? Last one. Unified, prayerful waiting. Probably could have put a comma or two in there, but I chose not to. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus and his brothers. As they await the next phase, the coming phase, this is how they're described. One accord and devoted to prayer. They are described as together and prayerful. Together and prayerful. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? See this. Do you see how the grace of God was manifesting itself in togetherness and prayerfulness? That's how he was pouring his grace out. Those two things, togetherness and prayerfulness. Despite a scary situation, despite a lot of unknowns about this next season, he just went up. Everybody out there still looking for us and angry. And they devote themselves to prayer and togetherness, together in their vision, together in their love for their Lord, together in their love for one another, together in their belief in the mission, unwilling to let personal preference, right? Are they in the upper room complaining about where the couches are placed? Probably not. They're not going to let their personal kingdoms disrupt the unity of the pursuit of the kingdom. Together in obedience to their Lord. He says, stay in Jerusalem. Although I'm sure part of them wanted to go because they didn't know what was going to happen next. They obey. They understand that He is Lord. They understand that to obey Him is to love Him, and to love Him in that way is to assure His blessing. Together in being afraid, perhaps. Together, perhaps afraid of what the next season's going to look like. And I know there's a lot of people in here now that are wrestling with that fear. I get it. Don't think it's strange. But they're together in hope. Because to that point, every promise Christ has made has come true. And they're praying. They're praying for one another. They're praying for grace to quell their fears. They're praying for the King to come back. Together and prayerful. So, could we rightfully describe Bible Baptist Church as being of one accord and devoted to prayer? That's our goal as a church. That's evidence of the grace of God. That's evidence of the grace of God. The grace of God manifesting itself in devoted prayerfulness will yield God's power. That's the equation. So first, to be of one accord, you've got to be here. I'm not talking about 10:30 to, or I'll start at the Sunday school hour since I just made a comment, from 9 o'clock until noon. But are you participating in this body? Are you participating in the life of this body? Are you participating in the life of one another? That's how one accord gets built. It doesn't get built by some big loud guy just espousing stuff from behind a piece of wood. It starts with life together. If not, if it's just Sunday morning, you become what I call the dreaded double P, the periphery pot shot taker. I'm not at all invested in the body, I'm not participating, but I know what's best for the body, and you're going to know! I think a former pastor I had said, we don't want to be a sorehead. So we don't want to be periphery pot shotters. That's not what we want. It's not good for your soul to be out there. I know it's risky to come closer. I know it is. It's risky. The accountability is risky. The things you might have to leave priority-wise is a little risky. But I assure you that the blessings and the riches that Christ will give you in coming closer will far outshine what you're giving up. I promise you that. Unity, one accord, begins by being invested. Invested in the gospel, invested in one another. And we as a body need to be striving for unity. Are we a body that dies to ourselves, our preferences, how we like things for the sake of others? In churches I've been in, what has sowed disunity in bodies isn't outward rebellion by people. Not people out in the foyer with signs saying, what we're doing is wrong! What we're doing is wrong! It's murmuring. It's those brief asides one to another. So what we want to do is we want to be a body that refuses to murmur. And let me just say this, it doesn't mean that leadership of church is above critique. Never. No. But if the first place you issue that critique isn't to the person to you're critiquing, you're out of order. And Satan will use that. So we refuse to murmur. We measure every word we utter. We measure it for it's like taking a soil sample. We measure it for its discord sowing potential. And if there's potential to sow discord, that ain't getting past here. And then we start to deal with, why am I saying those things? Are we a body that prays together? Are we known as a body that comes together, gets on our faces, and seeks God together? How much time do we spend praying? A body that realizes the connection between unity, prayer, and the powerful moving of the Spirit is a body that has God's blessing resting upon it. May God make us in these upcoming days. And at this point, the days at the book of Acts were scary. Put yourself in their place. All that they knew, he's back, he's gone, oh no! It's scary. Just like there's some scary things in front of us now, just because it's unknown. But the days in this book, at this point in the book of Acts, we're going to read are days of blessing. As people walk by faith and not by sight, as people walk for God's kingdom, not their own, they experience power and blessing. So we just want to pull three takeaways from here. Simple. We want to live boldly and fearlessly because of where Christ is now and what he's doing now. He's preparing a place. Death is gain because I go to that place. He's interceding with us to the Father, the sympathetic high. I can come to him with anything. I'm never alone. There's always hope. I'm never alone. And he is making his enemies his footstool. Do we live expectantly as Christ could come today? Are we about doing the Master's work? Have we repented and submitted to Christ as Master by faith? And we want to ask God to make us a body that reflects the gospel to one another. We want to ask God to make us a body that lives prayerfully and lives in accord with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We are so blessed to be called into your kingdom. We are so blessed that we don't have to bring a truckload of works to the table to get into your kingdom, but rather we just have to trust and rest on what Christ the King has done for us. So, Father, help us now to take that great privilege and use it for your glory. Help us to put aside our still remaining nature that wants our glory before yours. Help us to not count the cost above all things when we think of your glory and your kingdom spreading in us, in and through this church, in Romeoville. Father, stir this body into a prayerfulness, into a unity that reflects the unity of our triune God. Father, bless us and keep us and make us that way. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.